Well, let's look again this evening at a little verse in Genesis chapter 45, which has been sort of the takeoff point in our series. As I have been reading and studying and thinking and meditating on this message and on the series, it just keeps getting bigger. I'm not sure. The further I get into it, the less sure I'm sure where I'm going. But we'll see where we go, and we'll trust that the Lord will bless. A little verse in Genesis 45:13, which we will use as sort of our takeoff point in each of the messages. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen. Another little verse that has been impressed on me of late. I would like to read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Three verses, actually. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Sort of the thesis that I am working on for this series, we will try to look at with you, is simply this: that our worship is less pure, that our witness is less accurate, as I lose sight of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's been, over the last couple of years, a bracelet that has been very popular, WWJD. You can find it basically anywhere, I guess, and is worn by those who may or may not know anything about Jesus. I understand those letters to mean, what would Jesus do? Ever since it came out, I believe, being honest with you, I have been troubled by it. It has taken me some time of meditation and thinking to begin to understand what I don't like about it. I recognize that isn't going to make me the most popular guy in the world by decrying something that seems to be so popular in Christianity. But that's okay. We have, as I intimated, well, I think I probably did more than intimate, as I preached on Sunday morning, as I preached the gospel, that we have done the same thing to the gospel as the Jews did and to the law. We have dragged it down. We have taken away its glory. We have externalized it to the fact, to the place, that somehow it has lost the reality of its meaning. And we have brought it down to something that we can actually grab and do with little or no exercise. And certainly in the same process, we have brought down the glory of the Lord. What would Jesus do? I don't know. I know this is what the idea is, that if we somehow do what Jesus would do in these circumstances of life, and that somehow is going to be efficacious or good or whatever. Put us into good standing with God in some fashion. And yet the text, the context of those that verse that I would read in 2 Corinthians would say earlier in its context in chapter 3 and verse 18 that I am changed from glory to glory as I behold the glory of the Lord. As I look at Him, as I meditate, as I understand, as I come into a deepening appreciation of the glory of the Lord, that I will be changed from glory to glory. It is, in fact, the reality that what we need to do is get a glimpse again of the glory of the incarnate Christ. I find it interesting as I look at the scriptures that in this text, in Genesis chapter 45, we read these words, "You shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt." When our Lord prayed to his father in John chapter 17, he was praying to the father that they, his children, would be where he was, that they may behold his glory. In the one, I see the glory of the Son in Egypt. The other, the glory of the Son in an eternity. One, the glory as expressed, as seen in the world. The other, the glory of the Son as fully comprehended and fully expressed in a time to come, in the ages of eternity future. And so that which should occupy my heart today will occupy my life and my heart for an eternity. That which I see shrouded and yet revealed in Egypt, I will see fully expressed in the glories of heaven. And somewhere in my mind, I believe that there will be a connection between those two. That the more fully I can appreciate the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in this life, as finite as that may be, will somehow be proportional to my appreciation, my ability to appreciate the glory of Christ in eternity. Somehow, I believe there is a proportional idea there. And so it behooves us, even today, to look at the glory of the Lord, to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I jotted down, I have no idea if it's a complete list. At least I jotted down for my own study and my own thinking, my own meditation, 8 aspects of the glory of God as revealed in the Lord Jesus. We obviously are not going to cover them all. I have no intention of doing that. As a matter of fact, I suppose we could spend our time in any one of these for the rest of the sessions and not exhaust them, not even begin to exhaust them. But we're not going to do that. The first glory that we are going to look at tonight is the intrinsic glory of the Lord Jesus. That is, the glory of His deity. We will progress somewhere along the line to His creatorial glory, the glory of His power and wisdom and might
and order as expressed in the creation of the world. We will look, hopefully, somewhere along the line at the Shekinah glory of the Lord, the glory of His presence. What a glorious subject that is. I want to get to that one. The glory that is acquired. The acquired glory of Christ. That is the glory of His accomplishment. I trust that somewhere along the line we will begin maybe to look a little at the glory, His redemptive glory, that is the glory of His grace. So what a subject that is. We'll probably get to the book of Ephesians somewhere along the line in that particular study, won't we, the first three chapters. We probably won't get to it, but what a subject it would be to look at these triumphal glories, the glories of His reign, when He will be glorified, when He will be manifested forth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in the coming millennial reign. What a glorious subject that is. And it would be worth a great deal of study. And then, of course, we won't even get close to this one, I'm sure, but I jotted down His official glories. The glory of His person as prophet and priest and king. That's another whole subject in itself, isn't it? And there may be others. But what I want to say in all of that is this, that when I begin to look at the subject of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, it continually and constantly is expanding on me. And that's why I have no idea where we're going to go, but we're just going to start going and we'll see where we get to by the time we get to the end of the month. And I'm sure, and I trust that in the process we will be encouraged, that we will be edified, that we will be strengthened, and that we will begin to understand a little of the glory and the wonder and the greatness of our God who has redeemed us. The deity of Christ is something that is much maligned today, is it not? Even in Christian circles, or so-called Christian circles, it is the humanity of Christ today that is so much looked at. And of course, we have gone so far to, we're not even terribly sure if there is a Christ. We're on a mission to find the real Jesus. Was it Peter Jennings on ABC about 6 months ago who searched for Jesus and he never did find Him? Not even historically, let alone anything else. The Jesus seminar of a few years ago, where they were throwing red and gray and black dots on the page to see if, in fact, Jesus said and was in these various places. And what was it, 27% of what the New Testament said that Jesus said was true, and the rest of it is fictitious. We're losing. And these were supposedly theologians, by the way. And we're losing the sight of this glorious person called Jesus the Christ. I want you to look at a few verses of Scripture with me tonight. One of the finest and highest and exalted Christological passages, I believe, in all of the Scriptures is found in the first couple of chapters of the book of Colossians. We're obviously not going to expand it. We're not going to look at all of it, but I wanted to look at just a couple of passages with you. First of all, I want to look at this passage, and I'm just ducking in because there's so much we could say about it, and yet I just want to duck in and give you a shot here to get you started. Verse 9 of chapter 2 says this, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The word fullness is the completeness. It is all that there is. It is as though the cup is full. What we can say about it is this, that idea is that there is no aspect of the reality of all that God is that is not fully conveyed and is fully resident in the essence of who Jesus Christ is. There is no aspect of the reality of all that God is that is lacking in any way in the person of Jesus Christ. There is no aspect of all of the reality of who God is that is minimized in any way in the person of Jesus Christ. All that God is resident bodily, fully, completely, without diminishment in any way, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a phenomenal reality that is. Let us go further. We're going to go back to chapter 1, and we're picking up, I'm picking out in the middle of things, just certain passages. Who is, chapter 1 and verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? The preeminent one of all creation. Firstborn is not first created, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would tell us. Firstborn has nothing to do with being the first one born. Go through the Old Testament, you'll discover how many of those who were born first were not the firstborn. All right? Firstborn is a position. It is the preeminence of His position. It is the preeminence of His person. He is the image, that is, the representation of the invisible God. Now, I want you to go with me here for just a moment. You know what the Greek word behind that word image is? It's a word that we have become very familiar with in our country in the English language in the last 15 or 20, 25 years. I've only become familiar with it in the last 3 or 4 years. Because I'm about 20 years behind everybody else in this whole process called the computer. And on my computer, I have a screen, right? And you open up the screen, you turn on the computer, and the screen comes on, and there are icons. We spell it differently than the Greek people do, but it's the same idea, the same word. And on that is a little bit of picture. And that picture represents visibly on the screen a program which is in some invisible way sitting there back in the memory of my computer, and I don't understand any of that. And I take my mouse and I click on that and I see the program. In other words, that little icon represents visibly the invisible program that stands behind it. But I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Don't stop there. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Now, we're kind of going to come back to this one more than once in our times together, but I'm going to sneak in here in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. I'm just going to look at one word in it. It says, who being the brightness of His glory, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of His, that is the Father's glory, and the express image of His person. The express image. That's one word in the Greek language. It's not the word icon. It is the word, well, the easiest way, at least the way I would pronounce it when I look at the dictionary, is character. Spelled a little bit differently, but sort of spelled the same way as character is in the English language. The express imprint. Now, the best way that I can do this, the best way I can express this to us, and it falls far short, is, you know, a few weeks from now, ladies all over the United States are going to be baking cookies in the shapes of reindeer and Christmas trees and Christmas tree ornaments and such. And to make that Christmas tree, she's going to use a cookie cutter. Now that cookie cutter has to be precisely everything that is to be made by that cookie cutter. If you go into the tool and die business, if I'm going to stamp out a piece of metal, a machine, whatever, a tool, I have a die maker, don't I? And this die maker spends a meticulous amount of time in making sure that whatever that tool is supposed to be at the end, press that mold, is precisely everything that the finished product is to be. Now that mold, the cookie cutter, is the idea behind the word express image, and yet it falls short. For what this text is telling us is that everything that is the essence of all that God is expressed perfectly and completely and meticulously without flaw in the person of Jesus Christ. He and He alone can say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. For He perfectly and completely and without flaw expressed all the character, all the person of the Godhead visibly. And that's just the right word back in Colossians, isn't it? Because He was a visible representation of the invisible God. But Hebrews takes us one step further and says, here He is. And when you see Him, you have seen God. Great, says Paul in, boom, gone. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I'll get it. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Paul would tell us, great, without controversy, or as you English folks would say, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh. You see, that's a great deal different than the kind of Jesus that we would like to have imprinted on our minds today. A Jesus who is somehow something less than the greatness of the God of heaven. He is everything that God is. Therefore, Jesus, the Son, is eternal. And that is so very highly important. Some would deny the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Oh, no. He can't do that. For he is all that God is. He is the eternal God, the eternal Son of God. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning. When you go to 1 John chapter 1, I just say this for your, and I'm never going to get through this message anyway, so I'll just pick it up Sunday night. When we speak of God as eternal, we use that term, John 1:1, in Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning. Now, in 1 John 1:1, it is that which was from the beginning. That's different. Don't connect those two. Those are two different phrases. I want to throw another preposition at you, at the beginning. The text does not say, at the beginning, God. At the beginning suggests something that happens at the beginning. At the beginning of the ball game, the umpire cries, play ball! Right? That's what you do at the beginning. But in the beginning of the ball game, there had to be a lot of things happening before the beginning of the ball game. There had to be a field built. There had to be a ball diamond marked out. There had to be teams. There had to be all kinds of things. There had to be bats and balls and gloves and the whole thing. All of these things had to happen before in the beginning. And there's a lot of things that happen in eternity before the beginning, before the foundation of the world. For God and His Son existed forever, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. In the beginning, that's as far back as you and I can go. But when we get back to the very beginning of eternity, of time, there was God. And there was the Word. And they dwelt together. And they loved each other. And they planned together. The glorious reality that God is eternal. Now I want to tell you, there's only one person that is eternal, and that is God. And that's why when you and I say in the gospel that he gives to us eternal life, it does not mean that this life goes on forever into the future. I'm here to tell you that your life's going on into the future forever, is it, no matter whether you have eternal life or not. It will subsist somewhere. Because every person born has a never-dying soul. But when I receive eternal life, 1 John chapter 5 tells me that this life is eternal life, and this life is the life of His Son. We receive the life of the Son, and that by definition is eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life. Because John chapter 1 and verse 4 will tell me, in Him is life. And His life was the light of men. He was in the beginning. He is the source of life. And when I receive Him, I receive eternal life. Another aspect of the whole idea of eternal, and I guess this is as far as I'm going to get tonight, this
that eternal by definition remains unchanged.
I don't remain unchanged. I forget who it was. Somebody saw me. I forget who it was saw me for the first time Sunday, and they looked at me and said, "Boy, you haven't changed." And they were very surprised. Well, I was too, but he thought that I hadn't changed. That's very nice. I took that as a compliment. Because normally we change, don't we? Lose a few hairs, it gets a little grayer. Believe me, I had more hair when we got married. And I didn't have this, and a few other things about me have changed over the years. And I dare say, it's been the same in your life. But you see, in Hebrews, since I'm standing in Hebrews anyway, that's where I've got my Bible open at the present moment. It says this in Hebrews. It says, "And thou, Lord," verse 10, "in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. And thy years shall not fail." And in chapter 13 of the same text, of the same book, in verse 10, 8, right? This is Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Unchanging. Immutable is the theological word for all of that. He never changes. And you know what? My brothers and sisters, that is comforting to me. You know what he said to the Israelites of old in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6? "I am the Lord. I change not." Now that's as far as we go with that text normally when we do it. But I am so comforted by the last half of that verse. You know what the last half of that verse says? "Therefore, thou sons of Jacob are not consumed." The very fact that Israel still existed and the covenant to Israel will always stand and will never change rests where? On the fickleness of the faithless Israel? Absolutely not. But on the immutability of a changeless God. And you know what? My eternal security does not rest on the fickleness of faithless Jim McKendrick. It rests squarely and eternally on the changelessness of an eternal God who said, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And it is there, and there alone, my eternal security rests. You cannot go any further. For you see, as I worship my God, am I taken up only with what He has done with me, or to me, or for me? Is salvation only my fire escape from hell, my paid ticket to heaven? Is that all it is? Oh, my friend, He said to the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 19, He said to them, "I have taken you, and I have brought you on eagle's wings. I have brought you unto myself." As I worship my God, as I tell my Father of the glory of His Son, I am taken up in my worship with that which exalts the Son and that which brings appreciation to the heart of His Father. And my worship will be more pure as my mind is taken up with the glory of the uncorruptible Son who has brought Him delight forever and forever, who changes not. And as I tell the Father of my appreciation of His glorious Son, He is pleased, and my worship is exalted as I witness to my neighbor. How do I present Jesus? As a fire escape from hell? Do I present Jesus as a solver, a problem solver? Or do I present Him as the glorious eternal God who one day left the heights of that glory and came here to die for them that He might bring them to Himself? That they might worship and see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and be changed as they behold Him from glory unto glory. Oh, my friend, in our worship and in our witness, we will be more accurate. We will more fully express the reality of my worship and my witness as I am taken up with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May we meditate on Him. And as we behold Him, may you and I be changed from the inside, from glory to glory, and bring glory and honor to our risen Christ. So we pray. Father, we thank You this evening. We have just begun a subject, a topic, which is so great and so vast, so wonderful. Well, Father, we would pray that our hearts, our minds would be open to pondering, to grappling with the glory of Your Son. That we might grapple with the glory of Yourself in His face as we behold Him and are changed from glory to glory. Our Father, may we appreciate Him whom is all Your delight and offer to You worship and witness commensurate the glory of all that He is. We would ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.